Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you are holy and mighty and wonderful, and that you call sinners out of grace and mercy, and that you never stop loving us no matter how far we run. I pray that you would bring us back to your arms wherever we are this morning, that you would hold us in your embrace, and that it would be meaningful, and that we would know you and your love for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can go ahead and be seated. The kids can go back to their seats, or you can stay up here. It doesn't really matter. And then the kids up to 8 years old, if they want, or you guys can stay up here. You can go back with Amanda into the children's room. It was pretty exciting sitting up front, wasn't it? It's like 18 kids packed into six chairs. So if your kids are older than eight, we don't mind if they stay in here. They don't have to go over there. We also have children's sermon notes back in the back table. They can follow along with the message if they'd like. Either way is fine, or they can play on their iPads or do whatever. This morning, we are starting a new series called The Kingdom of the Otherwise. And it's on the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And this is one of my favorite books. It used to be one book. It was just the Kings, and it probably got separated on a scroll somewhere. At least the middle part that is about the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And there's some cool stories in this section of Scripture. There's axe heads floating up from a pond, and there's bears being commanded, and there's fire coming down from heaven, and there's ravens feeding people, and there's all sorts of crazy things happening. But I'm not interested in the crazy element of the story. I'm interested in why this was written to the people it was written to, and in there we're going to see something, I hope, very powerful over the next couple months. The kingdom of the otherwise, and basically the sermon this morning is just going to be kind of giving us an introduction into what this kingdom means and why we're preaching this. 1 and 2 Kings was written in about the year 570, and it covers a 400-year period from King Solomon, who started his kingship in about 970. So it covers about 400 years. But all of these events that are recorded had already happened, and somebody wrote this book, went back through the historical archives or whatever, where he found this information, and decided to tell this story to the Israelites in 570. Now, in 570, Israel had been taken captive by Babylon. In 586, they had been taken captive as slaves and prisoners from their land, the promised land of Israel, over into the land of Babylon, where they were slaves and oppressed. And what's interesting about this book is it covers this 400-year period. It covers the stories of 60 kings, but 40% of the book, right in the middle of the book, 40% of the book is dedicated to the lives of two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. The very beginning is Solomon, who was basically the establishment of the kingdom, because Saul was a wicked king, and then King David was a man of war, and Solomon was a man of peace, and so Solomon really is the establishment of the unified kingdom of Israel. And then right in the middle of the book, we have this prophet, Elijah and Elisha, that come on the scene, and there's this kind of this trail that opens up in two different directions, and that's what we're going to look at. Because consider this, you're a member of Israel, you're the people of Israel, and you have been taken captive. Now, Israel, we can't even, it's hard for us to imagine this, because Israel, imagine having, is anybody into ancestry or anything like that? It's pretty cool when you start to get into your people and what they did and that kind of thing. Well, imagine you're Israel. You've had a 1,500-year local, national ethnic, familial, clanship history in that location. I mean, it's like, imagine Wisconsin being this nation of Wisconsin, and all of us here have had this history that goes back 1,500 years, and we know the stories of our grandfathers, 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 and how it all came to be, and we've had this clanship togetherness fellowship for 1,500 years, and this is our land, and we've been here. And then somebody comes and destroys your land, destroys your people, destroys your homes, destroys your crops, destroys your livelihood, and takes you captive to another place, to a foreign land. And that's what had happened to Israel. And it wasn't even that. It was that Israel was the people of God. They were the people of promise. They were the chosen people. They had been given the promises of God. God had set them, called them out of slavery once before, out of Egypt, and said, "You're going to be my people. And I'm going to give you all these blessings, and you're going to have your own promised land, this land of Canaan, and it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to have crops, and you're going to have dwellings, and it's going to be a land of peace and hope and unity, and it's going to be perfect." And you had those promises, and now, 1,000 years later, you're in slavery once again, and you'd be thinking, okay, what just happened here? Because I'm pretty sure we had these promises. I'm pretty sure we were promised this kingdom. I'm pretty sure we've had all this history, and now I'm in slavery. And so this writer of the Kings decided to write this book of the Kings to those people for the purpose of giving them hope, of telling them about this kingdom that I'm calling of the otherwise. Otherwise just means in the other manner. There is this option and there's this option. And in the Kings, we see these two options. There's this kingdom of what we're going to see this morning, this kingdom of Ahab, the kingdom of everything that opposes God. And then there's the kingdom of the otherwise, the kingdom of the possible, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of hope, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of everything that is good in the sight of God. All right? And so we need to know, as we begin this journey, is that it wasn't just that Israel was God's chosen people, his prized possession. They were chosen for a reason. It wasn't just that God said, "Well, I want to love Israel and I hate everybody else and just be done with them all." Israel was chosen so that God could do his work to the other nations through Israel. God wanted to show mercy and grace to other nations, and he was going to do it through Israel. He could have chosen any of the other nations. He chose Israel. But it was so that Israel could bear witness to who God was, what he wanted to do, and his plan of redemption at that time. So it wasn't just that Israel had these promises. It's that they were to be the people of promise for themselves and for the sake of the people around them, so that as they entered into this promised land, Canaan, that the nations around them would look in upon them and say, "Wow, that's pretty cool. I think I'd like to worship that God and follow that God because their ways are much better than what I got going on in my kingdom." And so God had wanted this nation of Israel to be different, to look different, to be not just a little different, like strikingly different, markedly different, different, so that people, there would be this contrast. "Wow, this is what Israel looks like, and this is what I look like. That's very different. I'd like that." Kind of like the verse I brought up this morning, John 13:35. Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And this body, this church, as God calls churches to form together, people to live together, it says, the way that you love one another will bear witness one way or the other, right? If we love each other poorly and we're always squabbling and fighting and there's hatred and we don't really care for each other, people are going to look at that and say, "Well, that must reflect on your God, and I don't really like that God because that's crazy." But if we truly love each other like the Bible calls us to, we're going to look different, and people are going to say, "Wow, I want that because my life is filled with despair and hopelessness, and my family, man, they're just a bunch of weirdos, and boy, you guys, how come there's so much hope? How come there's so much life? How can you live in that love like that?" And sometimes we look at the Israel, and they have all these laws. Oh, I don't like those laws. Those laws are a burden. Sometimes we mistake these laws. I mean, in the early forming of the United States of America, the idea of slavery that was found in the Old Testament was used to justify slavery in America. The problem is that slavery in the Old Testament is nothing like what happened in America. Slavery, this idea of slavery in the Bible, is never this oppressive kind of thing. It would be closer to what we would call a hired hand. Imagine you have a farm, you have a ranch. Back in the day, you're a cowboy, and you need hired hands to come to your farm, and they would live on the farm. They would get room and board. You'd pay them to oversee your cattle and your flocks and whatever else you had to do the work of a farmhand or a ranch hand. That's what slavery was when we read the word slave. Now, of course, it's also used, Israel was slaves in Egypt, and we see that oppression. But when God calls his people out of slavery into their land, and then they had slaves, it wasn't the same kind of thing. For instance, every 7 years, well, back up here. When Israel came into the land, there was 12 tribes, and God said, I'm going to split all this land up between each one of the tribes, and you're each going to get your own parcel of land. Like some people would get the state of Wisconsin, one tribe got the state of Iowa, one tribe got the state of Minnesota. And then within that land, they would divvy it up into the clans. So you're from this clan, okay, so you get this county, and you get this county, and everybody had their own little section. And then within that, each family got their own little parcel of land. Let's say they got 100 acres. So they get this 100 acres of land, and everything's divvied up. Because remember, they're coming out of Egypt, out of slavery. There are no big shots or little dogs. Everybody's pretty on the same page because everybody has nothing, right? So they start off fairly equally. But imagine this, as time goes on, maybe your farm isn't doing as well, and so your cattle die off. You need to get some money to buy some more cattle. So you sell off half your land. You sell off 50 acres. And guy next door, he buys that because he's doing well. He's got enough money. And so he's got 150, and now you've got 50. Well, things get worse for you, and so you sell off the rest of the land, and now you have no land, and so you have to sell yourself into slavery as a hired hand. And so you would go work for this other person. And then you would be their hired hand, and you would work for a wage and all this kind of thing. Well, guess what? Every 7 years was called a Sabbath year. They couldn't plant any crops. It was a rest for the land and for the people. They couldn't plant any crops. They had to go on faith that God would provide for them, which he did if they did that. But every seventh year, all those hired hands, all the people that had sold themselves into slavery or gone into slavery, had to, by law, have been set free. God said, if somebody gets into this situation with a hired hand or a slave, every seventh year, you have to set them free. And it wasn't just that they were set free. God said, and this is in Deuteronomy 15, I think, God said, you must furnish them liberally as you send them out. Every slave that you had sent out said, you must furnish them liberally from the cattle of your field, the grains from your barn, and the wine from your vats. Basically, if you're going to send these slaves out, you can't just send them out with nothing. You have to send them out with enough so that they can survive and try to make it again on their own and work their way back up. Now, the slaves could say, well, I'd rather not do that. I like my master. He's kind to me. He pays me well. He treats my family well. So I'm just going to stay here. And that was okay. And there was a public ceremony, and they had to go before the judges. And there was testimony taken to attest to the person's character. And ranch hands, or the owners, the slave owners, if they mistreated a slave, I mean, there was penalties. An eye for an eye is in regards to this, to the slaves. If they killed a slave, well, they were supposed to be put to death. There was none of this oppression, or should have been none. That was God's intention. Now, how many people have ever heard of the year of Jubilee? So the year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. Every time there was a cycle of 7 years, the 49th year would have been the seventh year, so it was the year of rest, the Sabbath year. And then that 50th year was the year of Jubilee, a year-long celebration, basically, where people just gave thanks to God and lived out this idea of being that community. In the year of Jubilee, not only had the slaves had to have been released from servitude in that 49th year, because it was the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, every slave had to be set free. And not only were they sent out with their cattle and grains and wine and whatever else, all land that had changed hands, so maybe you've got somebody over this 50 years accumulates 1 million acres and you got 10 people over here that have nothing, all land had to reset to its original owner, its original family. So my parents sold off their land, they got into hard times, they went into servitude, now they passed away or whatever. That 100 acres of land that was originally in my family's name comes back to me so that I can make a go of it again. And so rather than having this society where the rich just keep getting richer and the oppressors keep oppressing more and the oppressed continue in oppression, it's drawn back up. And this is no communism or socialism. This was the way that God wanted it to be so that the people looked different than these nations around them where people were oppressing each other, where people were saying, well, I'm better than you. I deserve more. God was intentionally, these laws, that's just one example. The nation of Israel was to embody a God who redeemed people, a God who set people free. The way that Israel lived was supposed to point and attest to who God was. And God, it says, is a God of mercy, a God of loving kindness, a God of goodness, a God of faithfulness. So the way Israel lived, a God of justice, the way Israel lived was supposed to bear witness to that. And Deuteronomy, we went through this the last couple weeks in our gospel project. Deuteronomy 11 and 27 and 28 especially talks about God said, if you live this way, if you live according to the way I want you to live, you will bear witness to me and things will be good for you. You'll never, your land will always be a land of peace. I'll protect you from any of your enemies. I'll always give you joy. I'll always give you hope. I'll always provide for you. Your fruit will always come in season. Your cattle will always be there. You'll always have wine flowing from the vats. It'll always be a land flowing with milk and honey if you live the way I'm telling you. Then he said, if you don't, the exact opposite is going to happen. If you don't live according to what I say, then the punishment of the law is going to come upon you. And so it was the law that was to align them differently and cause them to look differently. So the same thing with believers in Christ. It's now we don't have the law in that sense, but we have the law of Christ, the law of love. If we live according to this law, we'll bear witness to God. If we live according to this law, things will be good for us. We'll have the hope and joy and peace of Jesus Christ. We'll know the fullness of when Jesus said, I came to give you life so you'd have it abundantly. We'll know what that means. If you live apart from the law and decide to go against Jesus Christ, well, the opposite's going to happen. You're going to suffer the consequences and the punishment of those sins. Now, maybe you do something that's against the law, and there's maybe a physical punishment. You have to go to jail or something like that. But there's always a spiritual consequence for your sin. And God doesn't want that. God wants us to know the life that is in Christ. So he gave us the law to align us differently, that we would reflect God. Others would see that and be drawn to it. Okay, Israel obviously didn't do that. Israel began to go down this other path. And that brings us to where we are in 1 Kings 16. We're going to start in 1 Kings 16. You can go ahead and start turning there. Basically, 1 Kings 16, we're going to start in verse 28. 1 Kings 16 starts with or ends with King Ahab coming on the scene. And he was about 100 years after King Solomon. And up to this point, there have been good kings. There have been unrighteous kings. There's kind of been this ebb and flow. People can't decide if they're going to do it well or do it poorly. But Ahab comes on the scene, and he's the embodiment of everything that is opposed to God. He's the embodiment of everything in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the curses. He's the antithesis of loving kindness and of devoting himself to God. And Ahab is doing everything that stands in opposition to God. And this is where things begin to diverge in a drastic way for Israel. And there begins to, you see this path open up that Ahab is leading the kingdom of Israel here. And God is saying, hello, people. This was the path I led you on. And imagine if you're that people, 570 Israel, who's been taken captive, and you're reading this. Oh, yeah, I remember now. And so it was written to say, one, don't go that way again, but two, there's always promise. The story of the prodigal son, doesn't matter how far you go, if you come back to God and repent, God always brings you back in. And so this was also written to give the people hope. To say the option to live for the kingdom of the otherwise is still there. It's still available to you. The kingdom of the otherwise, the kingdom of fruitfulness, the kingdom of joy, the kingdom of true life is still available to you. And so I'm going to pray and then we'll read and get a little bit into this and kind of set the stage for where we'll be in the next couple months. Lord God, we pray that the truth of your word would be made known to us, that it would sink deep into our hearts, that it would take root, that we would see you, who you are, and that we would believe you at what you say, and that we would know that your word is good, it is spoken for our good, that true joy and peace and life and only comes when we live according to your ways. Thank you that when we don't, that there's grace and forgiveness and mercy for us at the cross, that we can call out to you in forgiveness and you bring us back to your arms and to your embrace, and you never stop calling us son or daughter. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read out of the ESV, English Standard Version. I just think it's the best combination of, it preaches well, and I think it's pretty true to the original Greek and Hebrew languages. So that's the version you'll see up on the screen. You can follow in any other version if you'd like. But 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 28. And it says, and Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. If you want to know what the book of Kings is like before this, it's basically just a recount. It sounds just like that, recounting all the different kings and what they did, but here it gets a little different. In verse 31 it says, and if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he did in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And we'll get more into Baal and idolatry and all that kind of stuff as we go along. This morning, I just want to point out what the sin of Ahab was. And it was idolatry, that he was setting up in Israel worship to other things, other gods. And idolatry was the supreme sin. Idolatry was the supreme sin. The first law that was given to Israel, Exodus 20, the Lord spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I mean, if God is the one who's done this, God is the one who is God, he's the Redeemer, he's the one who, he gets to make the rules because he's God, and he's the creator. He gets to make the rules. And the first thing he says is, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first thing. That's the big deal. If you do anything else, I mean, basically, if you follow that one, you'll get everything else right. If you put God first in what you do, the other stuff will flow. If you don't put God first, well, the opposite's going to happen. And sometimes it's difficult for us to understand idolatry because we associate it with this worship of these strange physical objects or deities. You picture the golden calf, or maybe you know another religion, especially in some Asian cultures. You know, they have a physical object made out of wood or stone. But idolatry, the physical object, was just a representation of the inward worship of the heart. What did that heart worship? And idolatry, simply stated, is just bestowing higher reverence and honor to something else other than God. I've got a list of a couple meanings of idolatry, but a couple different pastors here. A.W. Tozer said, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." And Dwight Moody said, "You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol." And A.B. Simpson said, "As long as you want anything very much, especially more than you want God, it is an idol." And John MacArthur said, "Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever, to any degree that decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord." So basically, anything that you put before God, it doesn't necessarily have to be a deity, but anything you put before God is an idol. If you've got 20 hours a week to devote to watching ESPN, and you say, "Well, I don't have time to read the Bible or Fellowship of Christians or anything," well, guess what? Sports is probably an idol to you, or entertainment of athleticism or whatever, right? I mean, money, wealth, power, position, affluence, security, safety, I mean, anything, sex, beauty, anything, addictions, there's all sorts of things that can come before God. Anything we put before God can become an idol to us. Now think about this. Picture your inward, these things that we have in our hearts that come before God. Now just picture that as a idol, as a inanimate object made out of plastic or wood or metal, stone. Just picture your, I'll just use my sports example, picture your sports idol as a stone or a plaque. That plaque doesn't have any power. It's not going to save you when things go bad. It's just an inanimate object. That idol in your heart, it can't save you. It can't give you joy. It can't give you peace. It can't give you life. It can't give you happiness. We pursue these things because we think they'll give us happiness. We think they'll give us joy. We think that that's where life is, but it's not. It's not that those things are wrong. It's not that watching sports is wrong. It's not that sexuality is wrong. It's not that money is wrong. It's not that any of these things are wrong, but used improperly, they will tear us away from God and lead us down a path that is the exact opposite of what God wants to give us. God doesn't put these laws and these rules in place in our lives to be a killjoy. He says, "I'm telling you, I created the world. I know if you do life that way, it will destroy you. Your life is going to be filled with anxiety and hopelessness, and you can put on a good face and think things are going well, but in your heart, you will never have that peace that comes with doing things God's way in the right way." And of course, that takes faith to believe that, because we had an example, I think, in our fellowship group. I think it was in our group on Wednesday night. You can have, your buddies are out drinking, and they're taking it to the next level, and you know that they're going a bad path. You don't want to be part of that. And you can say, "Well, I'm done." And you might miss out on some fun. You might miss out on what they're doing. You might miss out. You might go home, and you're going to be lonely or whatever. It's not that the immediate payback for your right action is going to be there. But in the long term, a long life lived consistently for God in faithfulness will always lead to the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things, right? And the path to idolatry is very simple. very subtle, probably in many cases. It's just a disregard for the Word of God, to just start to question it. Isn't that what Satan did to Eve? Did God really say that? It's just a disregard for what this says to be true. If you look at verse 34, it says, in his days, Ahab's days, El of Beth-El built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. Now when Jericho, Joshua had come in to take the promised land just after he had scouted out with Caleb, they came into the promised land, God said to defeat Jericho because Jericho was like an embodiment of the wickedness that was in that nation. He said, after you destroy it, I don't want anyone to rebuild this city. I want it to lay dormant. Don't rebuild this city. And if you do, the one who rebuilds it, his oldest son will die when he begins building it, and his youngest son will die when he completes its gates, finishes the building. And God had said, this is what is going to happen. Because Joshua 6:26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord. He's saying this, the Lord is telling him to do this. Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. And interestingly enough, El means God lives. Bethel, or Bethel, we call it, is the house of God. And so this man, who you'd think, his name is the Lord lives, and he comes from the house of God, you'd think that following God would be in him, that the way of righteousness would be the path that he follows, but he has no regard for the word of God. He knows that this curse is out there, and he would have been made very aware of it when he started building, because you got to think about this. I mean, it took a long time to build this city, I would assume, but when he began building, his youngest son dies. You would think, okay, I'd better stop, because I know when I get to the end, my youngest son will die, but he doesn't. He keeps going. He had disregarded the word of God. And the truth about the kingdom of Ahab is marked by open defiance to the word of God. That's the epitome of idolatry. There was no regard for Ahab or its people, for the blessings of the word of God, for the curses of the word of God, for anything about the word of God. They just didn't want to listen to what God said. Now, we have the word of God. This is the word of God. We have the full word of God. We don't just have part of it like they did. We have the full thing here. And you probably don't need to look too far to find some modern-day correlation of defiance and of the word of God. And this is where we're going to finish here. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Introduce Elijah. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. It's interesting here. Elijah just comes on the scene. Nothing else is known about him. He just shows up. He just appears. And he's in direct contrast to everything that just happened, right? Because El's name was the Lord lives, and he didn't act like it. Elijah says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, Elijah believed it. And he said, before whom I stand, he stood on the word of God. He believed that the Lord lived, and he was willing to live by it. Elijah is positioned here as everything that Ahab and his kingdom is not. So you have the kingdom of Ahab, which lives in defiance of the word of God, and you have the kingdom of the otherwise, which is fully submitted to the word of God. This is what Elijah and Elisha will see embodies. What's interesting, Elijah then says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And in James 5:17, it says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. and it for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. So when Elijah says, there shall be neither dew nor rain, apparently James says he was in prayer. He was praying for this to happen. There's not going to be any dew nor rain for this 3 years, and it happened. Now why would have Elijah prayed that? Why would Elijah have prayed that, and why would it have happened? Well, if we go back to Deuteronomy 11, where God had said, if you live this way, this will happen. If you live this way, this will happen. It says in verse 16 and 17, take care or be careful lest your hearts be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, right? That's what Ahab is doing and embodying. And then in verse 17, what does it say will happen? Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will quickly perish off the good land that God is giving you. Ahab knew the word of the Lord, and he just believed it. He knew that it said, once your nation starts following other gods and living apart from me, there will be no rain. So Elijah sees King Ahab following other gods, and he just assumes, well, I'm going to believe that the word of God is true, so therefore I'm going to pray in alignment with the word of God. And guess what happened? The word of God came to pass. Surprise, surprise. Right? And here's the closing truth that I want to say. With the kingdom of Ahab, marked by defiance of the word of God, living apart from it, not taking its truth seriously, the kingdom of the otherwise, the kingdom, remember this book, the Kings, was written to this people sitting in slavery, wondering what happened, wondering if there's any hope. And you're reading this, you come to this point, man, I see how we got here. We didn't live in accordance with the word of God. And Elijah comes on and says, yeah, but guess what? There's this possibility. There's hope. There's this kingdom of the otherwise that is open to you. There's still possibility to turn to the word of the Lord and say, I will live by that way. And so the kingdom, this is how we're going to set it up throughout the next couple months as we go through the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. There's the kingdom of Ahab, or embodied by Ahab. Of course, King Ahab is long dead, but this idea of the kingdom of Ahab is what lives in opposition or defiance or disregard for the word of God. The kingdom of the otherwise is what lives in submission or determined obedience to the word of God. I want to end with that. And we'll see this play out. We'll see what it means that the word of God is the word of God. We'll see what it means to be in obedience. And I think we have to remove from our minds this idea. I actually just put a book back in the free book section. It's called Habits of Grace. And so often we see obedience as detrimental or as routine or as something we just as trying to fulfill this law that we don't want to do. But the law was meant to be, following Christ was meant to be a habit of grace, a habit of joy. God didn't put this here before us to say, now I want you to go through this, read all these laws and do them. I'm going to take all your joy and following the law is going to stink and be horrible because I want your life to suck and whatever. Sorry if that word offends you. You know, whatever. We live like, if we follow this, everything's going to be bad and my life is not going to be any good and he's going to take all my joy and whatever. I'm telling you that the only way to find any type of true joy that permeates your heart and explodes out of it, any kind of peace that overcomes any circumstances that would come into your life, any kind of true hope, any kind of goodness, any kind of love, any kind of knowing that abundant life that Jesus promises only comes as we live in accordance with what this says. And so I want Rock of Hope Church, because we must remember that Jesus is the Word, right? So this is all about Jesus in here. Jesus is the Word. He embodies the Word. He is the Word. Jesus spoke So in the beginning, heavens were created when God spoke. Jesus was the one speaking because he is the Word. But I want, this is my prayer, this is what I want for Rock of Hope Church, that we would be a church of the Word, that we would live in obedience, and that we would experience the blessing of it, and that we would be a church that people look at this place and how we interact with each other, how we grow up into Christ, and how we fellowship together, and how we live out our lives out there, that people look at that and say, okay, that is something different, and I want that. Because what we do is reflecting on who God is, his power and his love and his mercy and his loving kindness, his grace. That's what I want for Rock of Hope Church, that we would be a kingdom of the otherwise, not the kingdom of Ahab. Because one is going to lead to slavery, maybe not physical slavery, but slavery to sin. We talked about that last week. One is going to lead to freedom, joy, peace, all the blessings that come from the hand of God, right? We've got one more song. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you that you, being in existence from eternity past, that you choose to speak, that you would actually want to love sinners, that you would actually want to speak to us and tell us what is right and tell us the way to life, to joy, that you don't just leave us in our sins and our misery and our frustrations, that you tell us how to get out of them. We pray that your word would be treasured and valued, and that we would be people of your word, and we would be formed by your word, and we would want to live by your word and be a community of your word. That we would know what that means. Pray that you would reveal to us in the coming months as we go through the Kings and see how Elijah and Elisha lived, and that we would be, it says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, that we would be people who live like Elijah in full trust in who you are and what you do. Pray these things in Jesus' name.